Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Christmas. We want to thank you for what that message means to us. And as this morning we look a bit more about how not only the story of Christmas, but how we might apply it to our lives over these coming days, we pray that you'll be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Although Christmas is a great time of year, it can also be a difficult time if you're away from loved ones. So for all of you who this year may not have everyone home for Christmas, maybe there are some people on the other side of the world who are near and dear to you, just want to play a short song. This is for you.
I'm lighting a candle as I'm looking through my window to the town square, the snow-covered streets are lonely and bare. Yeah. The town Christmas tree winks mockingly at me, 'cause I should be spending Christmas with you. I wrap my last gift and put the sellotape away. Check the answering machine, and in the distance a choir sings about the joy that Christmas brings. But it's making me feel blue, 'cause I should be spending Christmas with you. But it breaks my heart, 'cause that's the place I just can't be, 'cause I hate your family.
And if you know the song, it then goes on to kind of describe this person's severely dysfunctional family and all the horrible things they'd rather have done to them than have to spend time with their family. Now, Christmas is the time of year, is it not, when family tensions can erupt. In fact, a while back there was an entire in-depth segment on the morning show with Larry and Kylie. Don't you just love days off in the middle of the week? There was an entire segment on this show with their psychologist giving advice on how to deal with family tensions at Christmas. Not particularly groundbreaking advice, as it turned out, and in hindsight not worth making Noel miss play school for, but since I was preaching on the topic, I thought I'd better watch it. Can always look through our own square window later. But I suppose the central message to come out of that segment was this, that for many families, Christmas isn't that ideal experience that everyone builds it up to be. It's often the one time of the year the whole family gets together, and so if there are tensions between people, then they're more likely to boil over at Christmas. Even more so, since on Christmas Day, everyone is under pressure to have a good time, to not spoil things for everyone. And so the message to take home from this kind of segment on the show was, well, don't have unrealistic expectations about how your family is going to behave at Christmas. But it's not just family arguments that can make Christmas sometimes fail to live up to its expectations. Another source of anxiety and disappointment at Christmas is also gift giving. It's enough to make even serious psychologists, like the ones who don't appear on Larry and Kylie, to make them actually research and write about the subject. One psychology professor says this. He says, gifts are symbols of our love, and as such, they signify what we think of each other and what we know of each other. Around each gift swirl the essential questions: how well do you understand me? How well do you love me? And around 10% of the time, apparently, we get the answer wrong, if the amount of goods returned to the stores after Christmas is any guide. Then there's also the complex but unwritten set of rules around the value of a gift, which about a decade ago, social scientists started to study. This one came as a great shock to you, but the first rule is that a gift has to be similar in value to the one that you are giving that person back, otherwise people feel awkward. Another rule is that closer relatives should receive proportionally more valuable gifts. In-laws and siblings should be treated equally. In fact, if people are getting married close to Christmas, when I do marriage prep with them, I actually take them through the whole gift-giving and what they're going to spend in the marriage prep session, so it doesn't turn into something a little bit later. It's always a source of tension. And if gift-giving isn't bad enough, there's the pressure of receiving a gift in the way that kind of sounds appropriate, even if you don't actually like the gift. You still have to sort of show that you appreciate it. Is it any wonder then that psychologists have called exchanging gifts as the most nerve-wracking part of the entire Christmas season? My wife and her mother actually have a time-honoured ritual to kind of defuse the stress by deliberately lowering expectations. What happens is, as you know, they give a gift to one another, as one person starts to unwrap it, the other will say, launch into this well-rehearsed spiel about how little the gift is, how inexpensive it was, how you probably won't like it and don't need it, and how they won't be offended if you don't like it and don't need it, and of course the existence of the receipt if you wish to take it back the next day. Not actually sure this strategy works at lowering expectations, but they've been doing it for years while Steve and I kind of mock them from the sidelines. It's good Christmas Day fun. But more seriously, that is one of the problems with how we celebrate Christmas, our high expectations. Sometimes unrealistically high expectations. We can build Christmas up to have to be that magical, perfect experience, and then the day fails to live up to expectations. High expectations were the cause of my worst Christmas experience at age 11. Not that I usually suffer from having high expectations. I emerged from the womb slightly cranky and pessimistic and have been like that pretty much for the last 36 years. The upside is you're not easily disappointed. But even I was excited about Christmas at age 11 because I knew my parents were going to get me a clarinet. Now, I said that at the night service a year ago and they've all mocked me for it ever since. I still don't quite know why, but apparently it's a bit of a nerdy thing. But this day, I knew my parents were going to give me a clarinet. I knew that clarinets weren't the easiest instrument to get a sound out of. But I figured, well, okay, I can already play piano and I can get a sound out of a recorder. I mean, how hard can it be? By the end of the day, I was expecting to do at least a passable rendition of the theme from MASH. This is the 80s, don't forget. Well, you can imagine the mood then when, I couldn't even get a sound out of the thing. For hours, I was trying to get a squeak out of this clarinet. At around 3 o'clock, I managed a slight thing that might have actually passed for a squeak if you were listening really close, much to great applause from the family. But that was pretty much it. So much for this magical Christmas that I'd been kind of looking forward to and building up. Well, later that evening, I'd pretty much given up on the whole idea, and my dad asked to see the clarinet. Now, not being exactly renowned for his musical skills, but ever the engineer, he proceeded to take it apart to discover that there was a cleaning rag stuck in the centre. I think his immortal words were, "Shouldn't I be able to see through this bit?" And so within minutes, I was actually able to play, not quite the theme from MASH, but something that actually kind of sounded a bit like music. Now, all's well that ends well, but it was a little too late for that perfect Christmas day that I'd been kind of looking forward to and building up for weeks. Now, of course, that pales in comparison with what some people go through at Christmas time, doesn't it? You see, the expectations that our society places on Christmas makes it even harder for those who are going through difficult times. It might be the first Christmas after the death of a loved one, or the first Christmas being single after a relationship breakup, or just yet another Christmas feeling lonely. And again, those who have difficult families are reminded every Christmas how dysfunctional their families are, at a time when everyone else is having the perfect day, aren't they? In preparing for this message, I came across a website which, to be honest, was one of the most depressing experiences I've had. I read most of the stories on a site called mymiserablechristmas.com. And it sounds funny, but it is just absolutely tragic. It's just page upon page of people telling you the ongoing tragedy that is their life or their family's life. Now, most of them aren't specifically connected with Christmas in the sense that their miserable circumstances pretty much seem to be year-round. But the reason they've told their story at this site is because everything seems much worse at Christmas time. It all seems to come to a head at that time of year when everyone else is supposed to be happy. It contains stories of people whose parents committed suicide the previous Christmas, people who'd lost children that year, people who'd been abandoned by their partners, people who have violent and abusive family members who always seem to ruin Christmas Day, people who have drug-addicted spouses that means they have no money to buy their children Christmas presents. And so it went on. 258 stories dating back to 1999 when the site began. Every story screaming out the same message: Christmas isn't supposed to be like this. And at one level, it's not, is it? I mean, didn't the angels announce peace on earth and goodwill to all men? Wasn't Mary told that her son would be a saviour, that he would be God with us? Don't we sing about joy to the world every Christmas, just like we did this morning? Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Good news for everyone? Well, yes, it is, and we'll come to that part later. But the title of this half of the message, this is a two-part message this morning, the title of this half is Christmas Not Yet. For you see, Christmas is only the start of God's great plan to make everything right again. It's the announcement of the rescue, not the rescue itself. I mean, even the events of Easter, while they are definitely the climax of God's story of redemption, they're by no means the end. We're kind of living in between times where God has already saved us from our sin and from the eternal effects of it, but we've not yet been rescued from all of our sin's effects in the here and now. What started with Jesus' birth and what was enacted by his death and resurrection will only come to its completion when Jesus returns. When you think about it, the first Christmas wasn't exactly a picnic for Jesus and his family either. I don't know, maybe Joseph was in trouble from Mary for not phoning ahead to make reservations. They were stuck in some dirty, smelly stable where they had more to worry about than whether Jesus will still like the presents they got him after he has unwrapped all the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh from all the distant relatives who are, you know, trying to win points. And I'm sure at some point during childbirth, Mary was wishing that Jesus had already completely reversed the effects of the fall, don't you? And that's before we even contemplate the Son of God condescending to become born as a human being, the sustainer of life becoming a dependent child, the ruler of this world spending his first night in an animal feeding trough, the eternal Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Let me read to you two famous passages that remind us of this truth. And if you wonder where the Bible reading went this morning, this is it here. And it'll be up on the screen. The first one is a very famous one. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. It says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Another well-known passage is in Hebrews chapter 12, with a similar theme. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," that's Jesus, "he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power over death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Later on in chapter 4, it concludes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." You see, what the manger hints at by way of illustration, these passages make explicit. God became one of us, firstly, to identify with us, to experience life as we do, the hurts, the struggles, living with the consequences of human rebellion, and then ultimately to be tortured and killed as a direct result of human rebellion. So we can't say to God, "You don't know what this feels like. You don't know what I'm going through." Because Christmas firstly reminds us that God was willing to share our pain. He was willing to enter into our experience. And secondly, and even more importantly, it reminds us that God was willing to bear the consequences of our pain. He not only sympathizes with our weaknesses, as Hebrew told us, but he became one of us so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That is, he was punished so that we wouldn't have to be. He died so that the abusive father doesn't have to. He died so that the drug-addicted, rebellious teenager doesn't have to. He died so that everyone in those 258 stories on mymiserablechristmas.com doesn't have to. Both the offenders and the victims and everyone else in between. He died to make it possible so that every one of those 258 stories would have a happy ending for eternity. He bore the eternal consequences of all of our rebellion against God for those who place their trust in him. And so although we might suffer now, we need to be reminded that this is only temporary. We need to be reminded that we are looking forward to a time when Jesus does bring an end to all the bad stuff. So, and to be honest, I don't know what kind of Christmas you're going to have, but if your Christmas does turn out badly, let that remind you that this is precisely why Jesus came. To bring an end to suffering once and for all. By his death and his resurrection, he dealt with the eternal consequences of sin, and when he comes again, he will bring an end to all suffering, all sickness, all sadness, all pain, and all death. There will no longer be the death of loved ones to mourn, or loneliness to contemplate, or dysfunctional families to somehow try and hold together. But before that day comes, we have to live in the not yet of Christmas. Some people more than others. So if your Christmas is going badly, be reminded that Christmas is only the start, but it's the start of a plan that will one day bring all of this to an end. So we've talked about some of the worst Christmases, the not yet Christmases that are still a part of our fallen world. But what about the good ones? What about those magical Christmases that do live up to expectations? What about those moments, however brief, where everything just seems perfectly right? One of our favourite things to do as a family during December is to drive around looking at Christmas lights. Since it's the time of year when there's a fair bit of chaos in our lives, probably yours as well, we find that looking at lights is a great kind of pre-bedtime calming influence on our two rather overexcited boys. Although they've still managed to turn it into somewhat of a competitive sport. If we go past a house with some spectacular lights up, they get applause. But if a house somehow doesn't quite live up to its neighbour's efforts, they shout out, lame. Which is why we do it with the windows wound up. But before he was even 2 years old, Noah actually knew the difference between a wow house and a lum house, as he called it. But there's something, I think, almost storybook about driving around looking at lights in the still of the night. Bedtime's postponed, time almost stands still, and everything, no matter how bad the day has been, still seems okay. And I guess you get an even stronger sense of that with the traditional European white Christmas scene, you know, that magical stillness at night, where, I don't know, which is I think why those images can sort of transcend time zones and hemispheres and seasons and cultures. Some parts tend to momentarily free us from our worries and stresses, as the moment seems to transcend time, and we get that little glimpse of eternity. Or it might not be those still, enchanting moments. It might be the noisier and chaotic fun ones, like the ones that Sam's extended family will be experiencing on Christmas night this year, where I think the usual tally is about 30 people, including 14 children, are all packed into the one house. Chaos, yes, but good chaos. And again, those moments can kind of transcend our present existence, as you hear the sounds of children playing here and people laughing here and family just enjoying being together. Theologian Peter Berger calls these signals of transcendence. That is, times of joy when the rest of the world just fades from our consciousness for a little while. When we're so caught up in the moment, caught up in what's happening at the moment, that time, for just a brief while, seems to become irrelevant. These moments that are kind of pointers towards eternity. So when Christmas then, when it does live up to all this hype, can give us a little bit of a window on eternity. It can point, even just in a small way, to our future existence, free from the tyranny of the clock, free from the shadow of advancing age and death, free from the effects of sin on human relationships, and we're simply able to enjoy one another the way God originally intended. In a sense, the joy we feel at Christmas time, however temporarily, lets us experience just a little bit of eternity already. Last year, when we were talking about Christmas, Noah, my now four-year-old, asked Sam how we were going to celebrate Jesus' birthday at Christmas. And so Sam tried to explain a little bit about the church services and the reasons behind all the gift-giving we do, but it seems Noah's main concern was the location of the cake. No birthday celebration is complete to a three-year-old without a cake. Would the cake be up in the air with Jesus or down here with us? I think after a bit of thought, he came to the conclusion that the cake would have to be in both places at the same time for the whole birthday celebration of Jesus to work. And I think in a sense he's right. That's where our Christmas celebrations have to be, in both places. We need to be reminded that we're not only celebrating Jesus come to earth, but in some way we're already celebrating our future eternity with him. In fact, one of the most common images used by Jesus to describe both his return and our future existence with him is one great big party. Now, I know as Baptists we're not renowned for being party people. Maybe we've got to kind of practice a little bit more. See, Jesus says in Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. It's a great big party. Luke chapter 13, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." So this Christmas day, if you're having one big, great big party with your family, let it point you in some way to the eternal banquet that awaits you. Again, our Christmas celebrations give us a little window, a little pointer towards eternity. In fact, that was one of the results of the first Christmas, to give us a glimpse of eternity, to give us a glimpse of a world beyond our own, of the coming kingdom of God. A world in which angels sing glory to God. A world in which lowly shepherds are the first to hear the good news of Jesus' birth. A world in which foreigners are the first to acknowledge Jesus' kingship. And this is one of the reasons Jesus came to dwell among us, to give us glimpses of eternity, hints of that restored existence that he was going to make possible by his death and his resurrection. John Dixon, in his book, A Spectator's Guide to Jesus, writes this. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth paying attention to. He says, "Jesus' deeds are portrayed in the Bible as a sign within history of the restoration of all things at the end of history. Jesus' power over sickness, power over evil, power over nature itself are a preview, you might say, of God's coming kingdom. As the second last chapter of the New Testament envisions, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But what is merely promised in prophecy and vision here in the book of Revelation was temporarily experienced within history, in the ministry of Jesus. Evil was overthrown, frail bodies were restored, nature itself was put right. The kingdom of God had in miniature come upon them." What he's saying is the coming of Jesus into the world was an announcement that God's kingdom was coming. But not just an announcement, it was a taste of what God's future kingdom was going to be like. And that's the coming we celebrate at Christmas. I said earlier what to do if your Christmas is going badly. That is, be reminded that that's exactly why Jesus came, to put an end to human misery. But what about if your Christmas is going well? What about if you are having those little glimpses of eternity, those signals of transcendence? Well, again, let those point you to Jesus. Let them remind you that this is exactly why Jesus came, to make eternity for us possible. Let them prompt you, however briefly, to give thanks not only for the birth of Christ, but the future that was made possible by his death and his resurrection. Let me pray for you that you'll be able to do that. Father, in the busyness of the Christmas season, in amidst all the things that we're going to be doing over the next few days, Christmas Day especially, we pray that you would help us to remember you. That it wouldn't simply be a case of trying to clear space so we can think of you for a few minutes, but that throughout the day, everything that's happening, whether it be good or bad, we pray that you would help us to allow that to point us to you. That when things aren't going well, that we're reminded that you came to deal with that, to deal with that at Christmas time. And Father, when things are going well, when we're having that wonderful, magical time, we pray that that will also point us towards you and the far greater, far more powerful experience of you we are going to have for all eternity. And this is because you sent your Son at Christmas time so that he might grow up and die in our place, and that you might resurrect him, that we might have new life. And for that, we are eternally grateful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.